Many years ago, I told my little cousin a story I make up on my own. It's about a little crooked man who lives in a crooked little house near a crooked small river. He walks with a crooked walking stick. He sits on a crooked chair. He eats on a crooked table. He sleeps on a crooked bed. He has a crooked cat and a crooked dog as his pets. He watches a crooked TV. He listens to a crooked radio. Everything in the story is crooked. And you may say that I am a crooked storyteller. But somehow my little cousin found the story very amusing and enjoyable. In fact, she wanted me to keep on telling the stories. Anyway, I'm sure you know the story is neither true nor literal. Yet, as we think of our fallen, sinful society, we can't deny it is a crooked world, at least in a moral, ethical, and spiritual sense. The Apostle Paul calls the world in which the Philippian church exists a crooked and depraved generation. Today, our modern world is not radically better. If anything, it is worse. Even though in many ways the world has changed better, medically, technologically, digitally, and so on. You know, hardly a day goes by without people going the crooked way and doing the crooked thing. Whether it's in the newspapers, radio, or television, we read and hear about crooked living all the time. Politicians tell lies to their constituents. Bankers defraud their customers. Businessmen embezzle their companies. Accountants massage the numbers and cook up their books. Sportsmen fix their games and matches. Taxpayers make false claims on their ATO forms. Students cheat on their examination. Spouses blame each other for wrongdoings. Friends betray each other. Even church leaders and church pastors gossip and complain about each other behind their enemies' backs. And the list goes on. It's not just a crooked world we live in, but sad to say, in many situations we are talking about crooked churches as well. As much as we don't like it, that is part of the reality we face today. You know, God called Christians out of the world of darkness into his marvelous light, says the Apostle Peter. Yet Christians live in a world even though we are not of the world. So as such, Christians, like you and me, disciples of Jesus Christ, are called, chosen, and commanded to live life differently, even distinctively. If the world is crooked, the Church of Jesus Christ must be straight, so to speak. This is how Christianity creates and makes the difference in today's crooked world. Hence, I entitled my sermon, Straight Living in a Crooked World. Now, the question is, how can we live straight in a crooked world? From today's passage, I suggest three things. Firstly, straight Christian living in the crooked world starts with a purpose to achieve. A purpose set up by God when he calls us to himself as his sons and as his daughters. The very same purpose Jesus has been declaring to all his disciples in all places, at all times, until he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, one of the major problems Christians face is this. After becoming Christians, we don't know how to continue living as Christians. Consequently, we are not sure how to behave since we are not sure what to believe. Especially if unbelieving family members, friends and colleagues and neighbors think and act differently. And sometimes because of the way we feel the taint of our tongue, as we were reminded by Pastor Chris last Sunday, listening to us, they feel offended, criticized, judged, or even condemned by us. Or worse, they become so antagonistic and refuse to have anything to do with the Christian faith, let alone people like you and me. As a result, we become fearful. And then if you're not careful, you may even conform to their ways and expectations. To put it simply, the problem is this. We may become Christians initially, but we stop being Christian continually. This is how and why many Christians backslide and wander away, not just from the church, but even from God himself. If you don't believe what I'm saying, just observe and examine the lives of those who once called themselves Christians. Even those who are members, friends of FBBC over the last more than 20 years. Earlier in his letter, Paul appeals to the church to unite in the face of external pressure and internal problems. Then he points to the supreme example of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ as the way to unity, harmony in the church. Then in the light of Jesus' radical and ultimate obedience to God, even death on the cross, Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, my dear friends, as he has always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What does Paul mean when he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? The answer is rather simple. God doesn't just call us to be Christians. God wants us to continue being Christians. This is the purpose God wants us to achieve. This is the purpose God set out for every one of us as he called us to be his sons and daughters. As I would say, pastor, preacher, and people alike. This is the purpose for all disciples of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, work out your salvation. He doesn't mean work for your salvation. He's not writing to non-Christians to expect and earn their own salvation. No, not at all. Rather, as he states very clearly, he's addressing all the saints in Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1. That is, all the Christians in the city of Philippi. So when Paul says, work out your salvation, he has the idea of working to completion. In other words, Paul is saying, don't stop halfway. Don't stop until the work of God's salvation in your life is complete. You see, in God's eyes, salvation is not just an initial act, but it is a continual affair. It is not a one-off or one-time decision, but it is a, listen, lifelong determination. It rules out human merit in becoming a Christian, but it doesn't rule out human effort in being a Christian. Or as one theologian puts it, when you think of salvation as an aeroplane, it has two wings. One wing is divine sovereignty. The other wing is human responsibility. That's like any aeroplane needs two wings to fly. That's how divine sovereignty works in tandem with human responsibility. Next, when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it doesn't mean we become afraid God will punish or abandon us in his work of salvation. Paul is not talking about fear that drives us to hide from God. As we know from the very beginning of the scripture, that's what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God. And that's what sin would cause us to do. We will hide from God in all kinds of shapes, in all kinds of circumstances. Now, Paul is not talking about that. Rather, he's talking about reverence that causes us to seek after God. That means we are so in love with God, as it were, that we do everything in order not to displease him, but rather to honor him as the holy God, not only of Israel, of the church, but of our lives. So when people look at us, as it were, even though we know we are finite and human and vulnerable, they can see that God is very real and very much alive, because our lives has been turned from the inside out. And out of that, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So in summary, the purpose God wants to achieve is to work out his salvation in us to completion. We don't just become Christian, but we continue being Christians for as long as we live and try by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling, instructing, influencing, illuminating, inspiring us, and certainly with our mutual love, support, and encouragement for one another. Hence, at the very outset of his letter, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So there's a purpose, not just becoming a Christian, but being a Christian continually, consistently, completely, until, as it were, the day the Lord take us home to be with him, and we behold the glory of Christ face to face. Secondly, there's a power to achieve. A power God gives to everyone who calls ourselves a Christian, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, another major problem Christians develop is this. After becoming Christians, we think that it is solely our responsibility to keep ourselves in the faith. And so we try to walk close to God, and we get anxious, frustrated rather easily. Somehow we keep feeling we haven't tried hard or long enough. Of course, sometimes that is true because we don't put in the necessary time and the necessary effort. Other times it may not be true because we do give our level best. Yet somehow, I suppose being human and finite, we keep blaming or belittling ourselves, especially when compared with others who seem to do better than us. Like someone like the Apostle Paul. No, there's no way I can be like him. Or even King David. Or Abraham, a great man of faith. Or anyone we find in the scriptures. He said, no, they can be, but not me. In the face of all these struggles and temptations, it's neither strange nor surprising what Paul says in verse 13. And underline the verse if you like. It says that, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Here is an important reminder. God's work of salvation will always succeed. That's why we can say, not because of our own confidence, our own merit and righteousness, when God saves us, it is forever. This is God's promise in his saving of our lives. In other words, we can say, like some theologian will put it, if we are truly saved by God, we are always saved. So in that sense, don't sweat it. So we have that important reminder, but we also have a very direct and powerful encouragement. Going back to the same verse, Paul says, for it is God who works. To us, it's just a simply English word, works. In the original language, the same word is used twice. And it's very significant for two reasons as to why Paul used this particular Greek word for work. One, it is always use of God's action, not human action. Two, it's always use of effective action. It means God's work always works. You hear that? We are the potter. We are the clay in God's hands, the potter. And when God shapes us, however long or short it may take, however painful or pleasurable it may be, while we can't see it all, when we place our life as clay in God's hands, God's work will turn out just, perfect, and right. So we can say that God's work of salvation in your life and in my life, indeed in the life of all his people, cannot be frustrated, it cannot be terminated, it cannot be destroyed. Hence we can say, yes, we are safe and secure for all time and eternity. However, this doesn't mean we have no free will of our own. Rather, it simply means God works within us by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, enable us to discern, to desire, and to do what pleases him and him alone. In another prison letter, Paul sings his doxology with these words. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And to a passage like this, to a song of praise, to a doxology, this is where we cry, hallelujah! Because this is what God is going to do in your life and my life. And when God makes a promise, he's not going to fail to keep it. He explains why at the outset of his Philippian letter, Paul declares, chapter 1, verse 6 again, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God is at work within us. This is the power God wants us to receive. This is the power God gives to us in living the straight Christian life in the midst of a crooked world. And God gave us this power for two things. One, God empowered us for the Christian walk. Like the nation of Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ is on her pilgrimage to heaven. But unlike the wayward and rebellious, unbelieving Israel, God wants the church to march on without grumbling and without murmuring, even in the face of all kinds of false accusation and hostile from people in the crooked world. So Paul admonishes, verses 14 to 15. It's like having the background of the Exodus pilgrimage in mind, he says. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you know, however painful or shameful it may be, complaints and arguments do not only disunite the church, but they also obstruct and liberate our Christian walk. Instead, Paul says three things ought to characterize our Christian walk. First, he says we ought to be blameless. This doesn't mean sinless, but it means living above reproach, living above any attack, accusation, or allegation people may make in terms of our relationship with others, whether you're talking about unbelieving family members, friends, colleagues, neighbors, or what have you. You know, people can always throw mud at us. Believe me, this is something you don't have to pray for. If you are a Christian, expect the devil and others to throw mud at you, or even at me as a pastor of the church. Perhaps more so because I'm a church pastor, you know. But whether pastor, preacher, or Christian, and people like, yes, people will criticize. People will throw mud. But you know what? Even if they throw at us, it shouldn't stick. They can criticize us all they want, but they shouldn't be able to deny our holiness, our godliness, and our righteousness in Christ Jesus. Next, we ought to be pure. The word in Greek means innocent or harmless. It means living, thinking, and acting without any impure, improper motive. And it applies to every one of us, whether we are in leadership or working behind the scene, praying in our closet, whatever we do, it has to be pure. Another word for it is sincere or honest. This is the trait that must characterize our relationship, first with ourselves and with all others, in and outside the church, so that we can stand before God, knowing that we don't have to bow down our head in shame or pretend as if we have not sinned, as if we have not done anything wrong. Then we ought to be children of God. It's not just children, children of God without fault or without blemish. That is according to the Revised Standard Version Bible. It means fit and right in our relationship with the Almighty God of heaven and earth, the judge of the living and the dead. Because ultimately, you and I will stand before God one day, the great judgment day, where we all account to God himself how we have been living the straight Christian life. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus puts it this way, Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When you hear a verse like that, you're thinking, oh, I can't do that. But let's not forget, God has already promised power for us for the Christian walk. To God empower us for the Christian witness. Paul says, verses 14 and 15, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Stars in the universe. Just think of the church as shining stars throughout the entire universe. It's not just people and animals on planet Earth, as it were, but the entire realm of creation can see it. How amazing is that? That's what the church is. That's what the church, God wants the church to be. You know, contrary to what some people think, the Christian life is not a call to isolation or insulation from the world. Rather, it's a call to illumination in the midst of a darkened world. A world darkened by sin, self, and Satan. A world that rather hides in the darkness of evil and wickedness than be exposed by the light of truth and righteousness. A world conditioned by and accustomed to the darkness of godlessness. A world that continually seeks to reject, resist, and renounce the light of God's holiness. Again, speaking of moral and spiritual darkness, we are reminded of Jesus' words in his Sermon on the Mount. This time I read from Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. You, referring to all of us, all his sons and daughters. Jesus said it, yes, more than 2,000 years ago. He's saying the same thing to all of us today. All of us here, right now. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In Paul's words, God calls us to shine like stars in the universe. Hence, one of our church mottos should be, if I may propose it this way, God's lighthouse to the nations. That this very venue, people knowing that this is a church building, as it were, they can see God's light shining forth by the way we live, by the way we walk straight, by the way we love one another, by the way we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That no matter where we go, no matter how dark the world may be, it's like entering in the cave. They've been there in darkness for centuries. Darkness has been reigning for a long time. But the moment you light up a candle or you switch on a torch light, the darkness is gone. So no matter how dark it may be, how long the darkness may reign, all it takes is just a little light. And then people can see as it were. So no matter how dark the crooked world is, God, our Heavenly Father, empower us for our witness to the waiting, watching world. There's a purpose to achieve, there's power to receive. Thirdly and finally, there's a promise to believe. A twofold promise given by none other than God Himself. A promise that enables us to endure the present challenges of living the strict Christian life. And a promise to look forward to the future reward of the heavenly life in the kingdom of God. So one, there is a promise of the joy hereafter. God doesn't only want us to live the strict Christian life in the present crooked world. God also wants us to stand up straight before Him in the future heavenly kingdom. Standing out straight so that we do not have to bow our head in shame, as it were. This is what Paul has in mind when he says, as you hold up the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. That is in verse 16. Elsewhere in 2 Timothy, Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. For I am already poured out like a drink offering. And the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. As disciples of Jesus Christ, walking the straight Christian life here on planet Earth, wherever God places us, we can all look forward to the joy hereafter. The joy in the eternal future. The joy, I dare say, is unimaginable, unspeakable, indescribable, way beyond what earthly life has to offer to all of us. It's the joy of God Himself, as it were. Then there's a promise of the joy here and now. As you can see from Paul's writing time and time again, especially so in this series of sermons from Philippians, Paul thinks of how he will face Christ in the eternal future. And I can't help how many of us think about that. about how we will face God in the eternal future. Is that the first thing you think about when your eyes are open before your feet touches the ground? Is that what you think about? Think about Christ in the eternal future and how you will see him, how you will face him, as it were. Yeah, Paul thinks about that. But it's not so heavenly minded that he become of John Wesley say, no earthly use. In fact, he knows that as he awaits his final trial in the prison, he may soon be martyred for the Christian faith. He knows he may be killed for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Yet he declares in verse 17, but even if I've been poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In speaking of his own sacrifice and martyrdom, it's remarkable he's able to say, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Then you can't help but wonder, which is more remarkable when Paul tells the church, verse 18, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, given his dreadful imprisonment and the imminent prospect of his death, we would expect him to moan and groan. We would expect him to give up and give in to despair, if not depression. Instead, he cheers others up. Instead, he says, don't feel bad or sad or mad, but feel glad with me. Feel glad for me. You know, he speaks like a man out of his mind. You would think that he's crazy, right? But he isn't. It can only happen if, like Paul, you really believe in the promise of the joy God gives to us, not just in the eternal future, in the hereafter, but in the here and now. And talking about this while it's not in my school reminds me of a chorus. I'm not sure how the lyrics go. Joy is the flag that is flown high in the castle of my heart, you know? How many of you know this song? All right, Caroline, can you sing for us? I'm kidding. Yes, whereas this God-given joy is like a flag that is flown high. And everybody can see it. And what a joy that God has given us that we can exhibit not only on our face, in our words, in our manners, in our relationship with people all around. And people will be thinking, I thought, you know, you are going to very terrible experiences. You should be moaning like the rest of us, but you are not. Are you out of your mind? He said, no, I know exactly what I'm facing. Even if I had numbered days in the face of terminal disease, or my loved one has passed, or I'm about to lose my job, or even, let's say, like some of our brothers and sisters are facing in persecuted countries. You have a gun, a pistol in the head. They will say, you believe in Jesus Christ? If you do, I'll shoot you. And people, there's some who say, you know what? You can shoot me, but I know where I'm going. And in a way, like the first martyr of the church, Stephen, then he was, you know, being stoned to death. God opened his eyes and he behold angels ready to receive him. And I dare say, although it's not stated in the scripture, even though he is so badly illy treated by his enemies, he died with a smile on his face. A smile that tells his persecutors he loves them and he will forgive them. And you had a joy like this, like a castle flown high in the castle of my heart. Everybody can see it. And what a joy it will be, isn't it? But there's no doubt we all live in the midst of a crooked world. That's the bad news. But as God's word tells us, we can live the strict Christian life in a crooked world. Why? Answer, God has given us a purpose to achieve, a power to receive, and a promise to believe. That's the good news for every one of us who call ourselves a Christian, who claims to be a disciple of Christ, who seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And what a life it will be, isn't it? In living the strict Christian life, we not only bring joy and pleasure to God's own heart, the day will come that we can stand straight before Him and knowing it's all because of God's work of salvation, which began in Christ Jesus, and He will bring it to completion until the day we see Him face to face. Isn't that great? So whatever you may hear from my sermon today, I pray the Spirit of God will bring a new bounce, as it were, to the way you walk. You may not float like an angel, as it were, but I pray indeed that the joy God has given you, the power, the promise, the purpose, there will be excitement in the days ahead. So let us pray. God, we thank you that when you began the work of salvation in our life, you yourself will bring it to completion. Not just to our own joy and satisfaction, or for the sake of the watching world, but certainly to the glory of your own name. We ask, O God, that you will do it, and help us, O Father, to please you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.